2 verses 9 and 10. Christians are always in need of encouragement. We always like to talk to other Christians who encourage us in our spiritual lives. So, well, why is that? Well, sometimes the Christian life is a great blessing and we share that blessing with others, and then sometimes life can be difficult. And we look at ourselves at times and feel incredibly small and insignificant. We can ask ourselves the question, am I really that important? Is my life of value? These kinds of questions can come to mind when we're going through afflictions and when we are discouraged. It's the very thing that happened to the early church and to the early church Christians. They had placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were trusting him as their Savior and as the King and as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He has come, and we are trusting in him. Therefore, their faith put them at odds with the rest of the nation of Israel. And it made them objects of scorn in the pagan world. And suddenly, the Christian life became a reason for them to be persecuted. So it's sort of a normal thing in the face of all of that to say, were they on the right track? Were they believing in the right truth? And it's at times like this that we need to remember who we are. And who we are is truly defined for us in Scripture. We're not very good at knowing who we are simply by just feeling or testing our feelings. Because sometimes our feelings say, well, you're nobody. You're not very important. Your life is not very important. And we can look at ourselves from our own eyes and we can say, I'm not really that impressed. But our identity, our true identity, is defined by our relationship to God. And that's most important for us to see as Christians. Because that's where we derive our encouragement. So Peter writes to discouraged doubters and tells them how God sees them. And the Bible does this quite often. In fact, when we became a Christian, it's because we saw ourselves as God sees us. And God looks down in Psalm 14, in Psalm 53, and then as it is repeated in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through and following, the verses that follow. And the picture is of God looking down upon all of lost humanity, lost mankind, and say, what does God see? Because what God sees on lost mankind is different from what I see. I have neighbors who are not saved. I have friends who are not saved. And I look at them and I say to myself, they're very nice people. I mean, I can admire people who are not Christians in the way in which they live their lives. So it's important to have God's perspective because I can look at those kind of people and then I can look at people and say, well, there's some people who are really struggling and there are people who are really bad people and I'm a lot better than the bad people. I may not be as good as the good people, but I'm a lot better than those awful people. And we tend to compare ourselves with the awful people if we really want to try to feel good about ourselves. But it's always important to come and see what God sees. So in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, you have God looking down, like he's looking down at all of mankind. And this is what he says. There's none righteous, not even one. Not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And then God looks closer. And he starts looking at the anatomy, the parts of the body of that which he is seeing. So first he looks and he says, I don't see any that measure up. I don't see any that seek after me and understand. I don't even see anyone who does good. Then the anatomy lesson. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear before their eyes. You say, God's got good eyes, because he's looking down and he can see the anatomy of the individual, and he looks first at all, and then he looks at the specific, and he says, the eyes, the mouth, the lips, the tongue, the feet, there's something wrong. And when you have that view of yourself, then you come and say, I am a sinner before God. God, you have to save me if I'm going to be saved. So in order to become a Christian, you have to have God's perspective on you, not our perspective on us. And that's what brings us, part of what brings us to see Jesus Christ as Savior. We say, God, is there any way that you could be merciful with someone like me? If this is who I am before a holy God, God help me, because there's no hope for me. And when we cry out to God, he mercifully saves us. And he forgives our sins at the cross, and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And he overwhelms us with his love and mercy. And then God looks down from heaven, and he sees us in a different way. And this morning, we're going to look at the way that God sees us. It's truly different. And here Peter is most helpful. He gives God's view of Christians in the church. And God's view is most encouraging. We may feel small and insignificant, but that's not what God sees. It's not what he sees at all. He sees us in light of who he is and what he has done for us. He sees us in light of the cross. He sees us in light of the righteousness of Christ. And his love for us is amazing, lifting us up from the degradation of sin and death to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he changes us so that we will forever honor and praise and worship him. When you hear this message, you should say to yourself, I really am important, but not because of me. I really am important because of God and because of Jesus Christ and because of what he's accomplished for me. So let's look at this text of Scripture again. Again, let me read verses 4 and following. Because it starts out by saying that you're a stone, you're a rock. You're a part of a larger construction that is taking place. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And these rocks and stones are no ordinary rocks and stones because they're living. But still, it's just a rock. Sometimes you feel like a stone. Maybe you feel like a rock. I don't know what rocks actually feel like, but I feel like what I think a rock should feel like sometimes. A little piece put in place. We that important? Well, notice the reading of Scripture, because this cornerstone is not only a cornerstone, but it's also a stumbling stone. There's two things about the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the corner of this living edifice that God is building, but also a stumbling stone over which people stumble and fall down. So reading again in Scripture, coming to him as a living stone, that's speaking of Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to the Old Testament to say what's going on here is exactly what God intended to go on. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's not exactly the feeling of the people at this time. They thought they were being put to shame, persecuted, driven about, rejected, scorned, losing. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word which is to which they also were appointed. He said, don't be surprised at the rejection of the cornerstone. It says he will be rejected in the Old Testament scriptures. There's no surprise to that. Don't you be surprised. They were surprised. Because the expectation, in one sense, the Old Testament is the Messiah, the Savior and King who comes to establish his kingdom forever. It's a great hope. And he comes and he crushes all the nations of the earth and he establishes his glorious kingdom. And from an Old Testament perspective, the Savior and the King, it's all one coming. And he comes to accomplish all of that. And so he comes and then he departs. He departs. And then there's persecution that takes place and they're driven about and around. They say, do we have the right one? Are we believing in him? He says, you shall not be put to shame, but also he is a stumbling stone that others, it says, will stumble upon. Be biblical in your view of the Messiah. Be biblical in your view of yourselves. Then we have this wonderful text because it says who you are. And in the original text, there's no verb in it. The verb is implied in this statement. So it sort of reads like this. But you, it's in contrast to what has gone before. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Very strong statement. Appointed to stumble. But you, and in English, we add the word, but you are. But it's, but you, it sort of reads like this. But you, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing, his own possession, a peculiar people in some translations. You feel peculiar, but this I'll explain the peculiar, but it sort of sounds nice when you say a peculiar people. I go, well, I know that one. And I am kind of peculiar, but, you know, that's the way we are. But I'll explain peculiar people if that's the translation that is before you. It's a good translation. You are these things. That, the purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me just stop with that verse. We'll continue with the second one as well. He says, but you. Now, the words that are used here to describe who we are were also used in a different way in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel, the chosen people. a priesthood, a royal people, a race, a nation. But now what Peter is doing and what God is doing in these words, he's taking those words that we might say, well, no, that goes in the Old Testament. He says, no, these words, they belong to you. They describe who you are. Now, notice these statements. And again, I'm emphasizing, but they don't describe how you feel. They describe you from God's vantage point, what God sees in you, what God is doing in you. This is God's perspective. And it's most important to see that because that's what encourages our hearts the most, having God's perspective. So what does he say about our true identity? But you, a chosen race. Now, these terms, there's always chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, people of God's own possession. But there are two words that are put together because the race here refers to a people like Israel, where this family, it's a family, but now we also are a family. We don't really feel like a race. I mean, if the children of Israel, if you have Abraham as your father, you are part of this family. And the Jews are a set apart people. And because of that, they are scorned, and because of that, they are rejected, and sometimes they are persecuted. But they are a people, and they are set apart by a race of people. They have a national identity. And we clearly see that. And there's other people we can look at and say, well, we see other national identities all around the world. There's people from this country, that country, and all around. But it's saying, as a Christian, you have this national identity. You are a race. It's a people of the same genetic pool. But our genetic pool is a genetic pool that comes from God. And again, look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it says, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born. We are born the children of God. Born not of blood, not because we have the right relationship blood-wise, nor by the will of the flesh, the will of our worst aspect of our being, or the will of man, the highest aspect of our being. Our birth is not traceable to being of the Jews, our having the right blood, it's not having and activating the right will of our lower being or our higher being. But we are born of God. This new birth makes us a family. It makes us a race. God says, I see this race of people. These are the born again of mine. And he says they are chosen. And again, the chosen is the chosen by God. And the word means to have preference of one over another. It says, I choose this one. I choose this one. I choose this one. And the choosing reflects upon not the one being chosen, but the one doing the choosing. It's based on the qualities of the chooser. And God says, this is my race of people. I have chosen them. And it refers in the choosing of God's eternity past choosing of us to save us. It's one of the remarkable things. God in eternity past has foreknown and elected and predestined us. These are strong words that are used with reference to God and all that he has done with reference to us. But the point is that he has chosen us. Now these people, and perhaps you feel this way, where you say, well, I have chosen God. And we have chosen God. But it's wonderful to have this perspective of saying, well, I've chosen God, but sometimes we feel like our holding on to him is kind of weak, and we struggle, and we say, well, what if the difficulties of life, sometimes I feel like my faith falters, sometimes my faith fails. What a wonderful thing it is to see this passage when it says, you've been born into a family. You've been born into this race. And you are chosen. And whether this refers to the individual choosing that God does with reference to us to enter into salvation, or the choosing of this race that God says, you're my chosen race. So I'm your chosen race? He says, yes, I've chosen you. I've chosen you to be a part of this people, that I have chosen this people, this race. The Jews that were being persecuted knew that God were the chosen people, the people of God, the Israel, the chosen people of God. And so they go out from that, and now God says, you're my chosen people. Don't ever forget it. Because when you're persecuted, you feel like maybe God doesn't care. When you go through difficulties, you may feel like God has forgotten me. God does not forget his chosen people, his chosen race. We may exist in the past, present, and the future, but God, he makes a choice. It is always his choice. You're his chosen race. You say, well, I may feel like a stone. Well, start to feel like this the people of God, because God has chosen you and chosen this race for himself. So you can never look up and say, well, God, have you forgotten me? He said, no, I've chosen you. And I've chosen you to be a part of this stone structure that I'm living stones building up for a purpose. And he says, you're a royal priesthood, second term that's used here. Royal priesthood. That takes the kingly and the priestly and puts it together, like Jesus Christ, who is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we are king and priest after the order of Jesus Christ. But he said, you have royal honors given to you by the royal God of all eternity. And he says, you're my kings. You are royalty. And you are royal priests. The priests were the special servants of God. They stood between mankind and God, and they interceded. And the priest was one who stands in special service to God. And so that's what you all are now. You are royal priests. I'm sure if you're being persecuted, you don't feel the royalty part. And probably you don't feel the priestly part. But you look to God and say, I am royalty. I say, you are royalty, God says, because you're a part of my family. You're a part of that race, the chosen race, remember, which makes you royalty. Furthermore, you are set apart as priests to serve me. Special service. This when you read this from the perspective, and you just read through your Bible and say, oh, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay. But that's not how the people read this that Peter's writing to them. Because he's defining them in a way that they are not experiencing. That's why the scriptures are so encouraging to us. Again, this is God's sight. not our sight. This is what he sees. The same God that looked down and saw nothing in us now looks down and sees a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And then he says, you're a holy nation. Holy, characterized by that which is morally pure, characterized by that which is sacred. You've been separated from that which is common. God says, you're a set apart people. I've set you apart. You say, yeah, you've set us apart and we're paying the price for it. I said, I have set you apart as a holy nation before me. And this nation refers to a people that bound by culture and land and relational bonds, subject to the same laws, subject to the same government, subject to the same Bible, to the same Word of God. You're a nation of people, a set apart nation of people, holy. Holy before a holy God. We didn't used to be holy. I already read what God saw when he looks at sinful mankind, but now he sees a set apart people, sacred, royal priests, chosen race. I don't know about you, when I get in here, I start to think, I'm feeling a little different about myself here. I'm looking at this, I say, well, I wouldn't know this just by taking my own spiritual pulse. I wouldn't see this. This is how God sees us. This is how God sees our church. This is how God sees the church of Jesus Christ in all of Portland. This is how God sees the church of Jesus Christ in all the world. He looks at us and he sees us in this way. Amazing. A people for God's own possession. This last statement, the peculiar people. It's really it refers to the people as a social group distinguished by their origin and beliefs and practices in life. But it also refers to a purchased possession. And God never forgets that he has purchased us. A purchased possession, purchased at the cross. And we become a special treasure. So it's a purchased treasure. Both of those words are implied in this. You are God's treasure. He purchased you at the cross. He never forgets. And he has you as a special treasure that he possesses, that he highly regards, and he highly rewards. He takes us when we're nothing, and he makes us to be something in Jesus Christ. And it just doesn't make us something in Jesus Christ, but he makes us royal priests in his family. And he conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And you, one day, in glorified form, when you are in his presence, will be as much like Jesus Christ, the only difference being he's God and you are the creation. That's totally amazing. You will be as righteous, and you are as righteous, as Jesus Christ. You will be as holy as Jesus Christ. You will be as sinless as Jesus Christ. You will be as loving as Jesus Christ. He is God. We are the creation. But he makes us and rewards us and honors us and blesses us from out of this nothingness that he sees, he makes us to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly amazing. That is a peculiar people. But the peculiar because he purchased us, the peculiar because we are a treasure. Now, these persecuted people didn't feel like a treasure. They feel, in one sense, they might have felt like God had abandoned them. I mean, where is God when you're suffering? And where is God when you're going through difficulties? And sometimes it's helpful when you look at this and you say, well, there's a purpose that God has, and it's the same kind of purpose that God had for the nation of Israel. Remember how God brought them out? He told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and they went down into Egypt. They're down in Egypt for 400 years until they're slaves, enslaved, and they are tormented. What is their condition? Well, God looks down and says they are enslaved, they're tormented. I'm going to take this family and make it into a nation, a chosen nation. And I'm going to make this chosen nation to be a special blessing that only God can do. And the children of Israel, they wandered about in the wilderness. And as they wandered about in the wilderness, I'm sure they were saying, I don't feel like a very special nation. I mean, it's difficult for us. And we face these problems and difficulties. And as we face them, this is a struggle for them, a struggle for the people. And yet, that's what they were facing. You ever feel like you're wandering in the wilderness? Because this life is almost like a wilderness wandering. And we may feel like we are not a royal priesthood, chosen nation. We may feel like these things are certainly not true of us. But I'm sure the children of Israel felt that way as well. But God said, I'm bringing you into the blessing. I want you to know you're my chosen people. I know that you're a race of people that I have chosen, set aside for myself, because you are my treasure. Wandering in the wilderness, you look at what God did in the Old Testament, and what God did in the Old Testament, he's doing with reference to us in the New. And we are his people. But there's a purpose. And there's a purpose that you see yourself like this, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, his own special treasure. That, very strong purpose statement, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Had opportunity to be in John Calvin's church in Geneva. And you walk into John Calvin's church in Geneva, and it's a big church building. And the pulpit is up in front, and there are all these pews that go to the front. Usually the churches, the cathedrals are long. There's a St. Peter's Cathedral. It's Cathedral St. Pierre. Ooh, St. Peter's Church. That's what it's called. But off to the side, there's a chapel. And in this chapel, as you walk in, it's got a high ceiling. And there's a place where there's a little podium in there. But up high on the ceiling are words written across on the wall. And the words read, Post Tenebris Lux. Post Tenebris Lux. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. That can refer to a number of things. It can refer to the Reformation, because Geneva was brought out of darkness into light by the Reformation. In fact, if you look at early coins, Post Tenebris Lux is printed on the coins of Geneva. But it's also printed there in the church. Post Tenebris Lux, out of darkness, light. But that's also true of our salvation. Because God, looking down what we were, saw that we were in darkness. There's no hope. And out of darkness, he delivered us into this marvelous light. And then he blessed us with all these distinctive titles. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his purchase and treasure. This is what God has done, and he has done this that we might proclaim him. How do we proclaim him? Well, as you continue to read, you proclaim him by living out who you are in him. I know sometimes people think when you hear the word proclaim, it means that we're all to go around and give the gospel to everyone we meet. May the Lord help you to give the gospel. I don't minimize that because the gospel is a message that is to be proclaimed. But the Christian is a distinct person that lives in a distinctive manner. And that distinctive manner is your witness in the world. And it is a witness. We can witness by giving the gospel message, which is the most effective witness that we can give with reference to the truth. But it is out of the context of your life that is lived in a manner as these things God has explained. As a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a treasured possession of God. And as such, our lives should be different. Our lives at home with the family should be different. Our lives that are lived before the government should be different. Our lives that are lived in the world about us should be different. And the Apostle Peter here is talking to the people and he says, I know you are being persecuted. I know you're going through fiery trials. This is difficult for you. But it is the opportunity for you to demonstrate the difference of what God has accomplished in your life. That you're his treasure. You're not just an abandoned people that God saves and just lets you go and you're just doing the best you can and mostly failing and faltering and you can look at your life and say, this is what's going on with me. And God says, no, you're to live your life as the people of God in a godless world. And the life that you live, if you live as a Christian, should be a distinctive life that is lived in a world of darkness. Because God has called us out of darkness into the light. Post tenebris lux, out of darkness into light. That's true of our salvation. It's true of the working of God. It's true of all that he does for us. The darkness of sin and death, the darkness of hopelessness, the darkness of our own inability. And God comes to us in the midst of a darkness, and he's the one who lifts us up, and he doesn't just lift us up, he exalts us up. With all of these titles, never read these titles without seeing this is a distinctive transformation that God is doing in us. Amazing. That you might proclaim the excellencies of him. How? In the way you live your life. In the way you speak with others. In the way you drive your car. In the way you go about your business, in the way in which you care for your family, in the way you interact with people. People should look at us and say, there's a difference. There's something different about this people. We don't live in this world to be like this world. We have been set apart by God. We go into the world, he says, Don't be surprised, Peter says, if people stumble over you. But they should stumble over us because we are like the cornerstone and we are like Christ. Because all of these words that are defining us in terms of what God does for us. That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you. You could have never come if he didn't call you. This is the effectual calling of God. He says, come unto me. He says, come. And he takes us and he washes us And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, washes us of sin. He removes the sin and death, clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, exalts us to be the people of God. And he says, live like the people of God, because when you do so, you exalt the God of the people. And that's what we're here to do. That's what life is all about. And your life is significant. Your life is significant. You say, well, I'm just a little person. I'm just a little old me. I say, you are a little old you. Significant to God. And significant, your life matters. It's most important. God has driven away the darkness in your life, and he's brought you into the light of his truth in order that you should be a light that shines in a world of darkness. And it's his marvelous light. It's exciting. It's wonderful. It's what's highly unusual. It's what's remarkable. Those are words that should describe us, what God has done in us. And he concludes with this statement in verse 10. Who once were not a people. We weren't a people. But now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's going from the past to the present, the past to the present. In the past, you once were not a people. You once, and again, the verb here is just implied. It's like saying, you once not a people. Just as before he says, but you, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. And then he says here, but you, once not a people, but now the people of God. You're a part of the people of God. You're a part of his group, his social group, his social gathering, the people. Why? Well, you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. So you look at the whole of your past and you don't see the mercy of God upon you. But now you have received mercy. You say, we've received mercy, but now we're struggling. Now we're going through fiery trials. You are the objects of the mercy of God. Don't ever forget who you are. Don't ever forget your true identity. And the world may reject you, but God does not reject you. You have received his mercy. You're the objects of the love of God. The love and mercy of God. The mercy of God is God's favor that comes to you when you're miserable. The darkness. And in the darkness, it's the mercy of God that appeared. Why? Because of the love of God. And you're the objects of God's love. And no one shall ever separate you from the love of Christ. No one shall ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And again, traceable to his great mercy, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again, has begotten us again to a living hope. So this is wonderful truth. And sometimes you read the Bible in order to get the right, get your perspective altered and changed. And that's what this passage should do for you. Remember to read this passage over and over again. Read it when you're discouraged. Read it when you feel like your life doesn't matter. Read it when you feel like God has forgotten you. Because you see, what God says in his word is his abiding truth. It's forever true. And God defines who we are, that we will praise him. But you'll notice the starting point of this. I haven't said very much of how we go about praising him, but he's going to immediately start into that when he continues and says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. It's very practical. You go from who you are to how you live, what this looks like. He's going to tell us exactly what this looks like to live as the people of God. But first, you must know that you're the people of God. And he set his love upon you. It's the love of God that draws you to God. It's the love of God that keeps you in his loving embrace, holding on to you. I'm so thankful for these terms, which are terms which all speak of God reaching down and grabbing me and lifting me up and holding me up and really making me to be like God himself. These are all God's terms of endearment, his terms of love for us. And when you feel weak and your faith seems to falter and you're struggling, remember who you are and who it is that made you to be who you are. And we live to the praise and the glory of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the greatness of who we are. And the starting point for living the Christian life is not doing. It's knowing who you are. And knowing who you are in Christ Jesus. And when you know who you are, then you are empowered to live as he would have you to live. And that too is a struggle. The Christian life is never an easy life. But it's a life always as the objects of the love, and even, I say, the adoration of God himself. That God loves us. He views you as a chosen treasure, a purchased treasure. Never forget how it is that God sees you, and he never stops looking at you in this way. And when you have that truth, then you say, well, God, what do you want me to do? You want me to suffer? You want me to live? You want me to be faithful? What is it that you want me to do since I am your peculiar possession, special treasure? And as we know who we are, we're then enabled how we should live. May God help us. But be encouraged with these words. I trust this. You look at these words and you say, wow, that's an amazing thing that God has done for us. And he's not done. Because you're being sanctified, but you shall one day be glorified. You should have come to Sunday school because we talked about that. But in Sunday school, we talked about what it is to be glorified and what kind of body that's going to be, what that's going to be like. It's truly a wonderful thing to observe. God is exalting us. The world may walk upon you, but your God is going to lift you up. We have a great God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen us, that you have made us, that you keep us, that your love is upon us, and that you look at us not as worthless, lost sinners that we were in darkness, but you look at us as the objects of your love, as a special treasure because of who we are in Christ. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this would be possible without him. We're thankful for the blessings that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the loyal love that never fails. We're thankful for your mercy that lifted us out of the mire of sin and death. And we're thankful for the special blessings that you give to us. Father, we do not deserve your love and your mercy and your grace. But we sing your praises. Because the reason we have love, your love and mercy and grace, is not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you for blessing us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your continued work in our hearts and lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Bless us now. Be with us as we fellowship together. May we as your people praise and honor and glorify you. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.